This is Curtis Baptist Church's podcast. Here at Curtis, we are all about helping people find God, follow Jesus, invest in others, and impact the world. Thank you so much for joining us today, and we hope you are encouraged by this week's message.
Church, we are continuing in our series, If Living Intentional, meaning there's a condition there that we need to meet in order to achieve or have the truth that is presented in each one of the texts that we have been looking at. And today we're talking about authentic faith, the if of authentic faith. And the one thing we must overcome, and that is just to have, and the theme here is to overcome and not just trust in a claiming faith, but to have an authentic faith. We live in a world where many, many people have an attachment, some association, some connection to God in some form or fashion. In fact, many people can quote scripture, they can note things about the Bible, they can even profess to say that they know God. But is that profession alone, that profession of faith, enough? Well, James addresses that. It's interesting to me that this is an issue in that day and time as well as it is today. And I think it's just a human nature type of thing that we want to just say, oh yeah, I believe. But in essence, and in the reality of it is, we don't give any evidence that we really have genuine relationship with God, just an association. And so that's really what we're going to try to address and overcome from the text today as we talk about authentic faith. I was reading an article concerning the art world, which I don't know a lot about, and maybe some of you know more about it than I do. But when I read this article, The Art of Forgery, they began with a very interesting question, then they made a statement about determining what is real and what is fake in the art world. But they began with this question. They said, if a fake Van Gogh appears as beautifully vibrant as an authentic one, enough that not even an experienced eye can tell the difference, why does the art world revolve around the concept of authenticity to such a large extent? And this is kind of a thing in the art world. If somebody can take an original and make a copy of it so close no one can tell the difference, why do they put such an emphasis on authenticity? The art world lives and dies by authenticity. It's very interesting. Is this authentic? That's the question that they raise. They went on to note this particular study. The psychological studies have revealed that authenticity also affects the way we look at artwork at a neurological level. Actually, the viewer's reaction not only changes when he looks at an authentic artwork, but also when he observes one that has been informed is not. Basically, our perception is different when an authority figure tells us what we are looking at is either real or fake. So as I said, this one's real, this one's fake. There is a neurological difference in how we engage that artwork. Very interesting. So, is it real or is it fake? That's authenticity, raising the issue of authenticity to determine is it real or is it fake. Well, God's Word is going to tell us today the difference between real and fake faith. And if the art world lives by that, don't you think we should? Don't you want to know for sure that you really know God? You don't have the fake experience, the one that is, you think you're good, but really you're not in the end. I would rather know that my faith in God is authentic. And that is the whole point of what James is writing about in the text today. So he is confronting dead faith. I want to give you 7 points that takes this a section of scripture. And we'll move through, and we won't stay here 2-3 hours, just a normal time. We'll move through these 7 points, so don't be fearful of that. But we want to look at the 7 points confronting dead faith. And the first that James makes is this, is the problem with faith only. This comes out of verses 14 through 17, and it is the statement of the theme of what he is addressing all the way through to the very end, but here it is at the beginning. And he says this in verse 14, what good is it? That is a very important question. You should underline those words. What good is it? my brothers, speaking to those who are claiming to know Christ and those who are genuinely saved, if a man claims to have faith but has no deeds, can such faith save him? Another important question. Suppose a brother or sister is without clothes and daily food. He's giving an illustration here. If one of you says to him, "Go, I wish you well, keep warm and well fed," but does nothing about his physical needs, here it is again, here's the question, well, what good is it? What good is it? In the same way as this illustration I've just given you, faith by itself, if it is not accompanied by action, here's the fact of the matter, it is dead. Now, from these verses, we can state that not all faith is authentic faith. What James is addressing here is a faith that is a claiming faith. Those who are claiming they have the genuine thing, but really it's not. It's fake. The two rhetorical questions, what good is it? What good is it if you just have faith that claims to have the real thing, but you do not? You're simply acknowledging people's needs in his illustration. These are empty claims, but your claims have no impact on other people. There's no evidence of the reality that what you say you believe and what you do and how you live have any connection. It is all talk and no walk. It is all talk and no action. Authentic faith, one of the things that helps us understand if we really have it, it shows up in how we live. It shows up in how we treat other people. Didn't we learn this last week in regards to the royal law? Do unto others as you want them to do unto you, right? It shows up in how we treat other people. And this is the point he's making. But this claiming faith sounds so convincing and is so bold oftentimes and sounds very authentic at times. But is there proof in the reality of it? We had a staff dinner recently. We get together every, 6 to 8 weeks as a staff, and just families get together and we have dinner. And recently in one of the staff dinners, Ben was talking about the recent 2023 AT&T slam dunk contest. And they began to talk about that. And the reason we were talking about it is they have a little goal in their house, and his son was playing basketball, and then we got involved, and you know, we were doing some dunking and on that little goal, and I could just walk up to it and go like this and dunk on it. And he said, "Yeah, but you know, some of those guys in the NBA, they actually can dunk a ball like that." And so we got to talking about it. And so I went out to watch it because it was absolutely, where's Ben? Is he still here? It was amazing what this young man who came to the floor that won that night at the height that he was, Mac McClung. Amazing. And Ben told me, and I didn't believe it, so I had to go out and see for myself. But the young man jumped over two people, grabbed the basketball, put it off the backboard, and dunked it with his head up at the level of the rim. And I don't know, how tall is he, like 6'1 or something? I mean, 6'2? 6'2? Amazing how high he could dunk. And then he did these other dunks, and he had almost a perfect score. But he won the 2023 AT&T Slam Dunk Contest this year. It was amazing. You ought to go out and watch it. Now, what got my attention about it and why I was interested in it, growing up, we all thought that we could dunk a basketball. And we would tell each other, "Oh, I can dunk," or "I can dunk over you," and "I can dunk." It was a big deal for us. We're all this bravado about dunking a basketball. And the truth of the matter is, most of us could get close, but none of us really could dunk a basketball. You know, somebody come and say, "Oh, I dunked a basketball." So we had to start asking, "Well, what size?" "Well, that was a girl's ball," or, "Yeah, that was a tennis ball." Or, I mean, we were always back and forth and always at each other about that. And the truth of the matter is we could all get kind of close, but not really dunk a basketball. And so we were always saying, "You say you can do it, prove it to me." And we'd all go down to the gym and everybody would have their shot at trying to dunk a basketball. But you can't just say you can do it. You got to prove it to me. And see, that's the deal. If you say that you're a Christian, where is the evidence that that's the case? This is what James is after. He wants them to say, "Listen, you got to go beyond just saying you know God. You got to go beyond just saying that you're a believer in Jesus Christ. There has to be the evidence of that reality. You got to move beyond claiming faith." And that's what he's dealing with. And so he takes this illustration. It's hypothetical, but realistic. It's something they could relate to, that there is someone in their midst. They are brothers, meaning that they are other Christians. This is not somebody just on the side of the road that they do not know. This is somebody in their fellowship, in their relationships that they know, who is without clothes and without food. There's an obvious need. You know them, and you know they have a need, but you go, I wish you well. Good luck. The way we do it in today's culture is we see a need, a brother in Christ, and we say, well, I'll be praying for you, and we don't meet the need. And he's just saying, listen, now, to meet the need is evidence that we love them, we care about them, we want to do unto them as they would do unto us, right, the royal law. But what he's simply trying to make the connection to is, isn't that crazy? Isn't that off base, that you see the need, but yet you don't meet it? And it's there's something off here. You're claiming for him to have his needs met. You have the ability to meet the needs, but you don't take action to do it. And his point is taken, and it's understood that this is meaningless religious rhetoric. Or we may say it like this. This is hot air. This person who's in need is left the very way that they are found, still in need. There's no action taken. It's all verbal. It's all good words. It all sounds nice. I wish you well. Hey, I'm praying for you. Whatever. But there's no action connected to it, so there's a disconnect. The whole point of his illustration and what he's trying to get across is simply this. At the very end, he says, faith only is dead. It's dead. This is faith without action. It's dead. In fact, as it says in the ASV, it is dead in itself, meaning it is not just outwardly barren, but it's inwardly dead. It is dead in its very nature, dead in its roots as well as in its branches. It's dead. Do you understand how dead claiming faith is? That's what he's trying to get across. Now listen, this is our great challenge in our culture today is, we feel pretty good that if somebody says, well, yeah, I know God, or yeah, I prayed a prayer, or yeah, I have some association. And then we go, whew, I'm glad that person's saved. Now, we're not to judge, but we are to reap fruit. And I'm not saying a person doesn't get in a time in their life when they're not walking with the Lord, they're living by their sin nature. We've used all kinds of terms, talking about backsliding or out of fellowship. We can give a lot of different terminology to that, and a person not come back to the Lord as they should, as the Lord convicts, because he disciplines those that he loves, right? But in that discipline is an evidence that you know the Lord, and when he disciplines you and you come under conviction, you repent of that sin, you return to him, you begin to bear fruit again. But if there is an ongoing, never bearing of fruit, the question should be raised, is it claiming faith only? And I don't say that I'm not saying that lightly, and I'm not saying it judgmentally, but I am saying, don't you want to know? Don't you want to be sure? Don't you want to know that you really know God? It's not just a verbal connection, but that it's a real connection. See, it's our actions that speak of the reality of our faith. This is the context holistically that we've been looking at through the last several weeks, to be neglecting of widows, orphans. That's action, right? The poor, using the poor when they come into a meeting, right? You sit at my feet and hey, let me put the wealthy one here so that I can benefit from them in some way. To use the poor and the wealthy alike, how we treat other people, the royal law, if that's not in play, it is an evidence that the actions of our faith are not there and we do not have genuine faith. 1 John 3, I thought about this verse 17 and 18, that says this, if anyone has material possessions and sees his brother in need but has no pity on him, how can the love of God be in him? Dear children, let us not love with word or tongue, but with actions and in truth. Yes, that's what we need to do. So he addresses this right up front. This is the main theme. This is the main issue. But now he pivots and he looks at the works rebuttal that more than likely would come to the table in such a conversation. And here's what he says. But someone will say to you, you have faith, I have deeds. Show me your faith without deeds, and I will show you my faith by what I do. This particular verse is a challenging verse to grasp and understand, but it appears that he is dealing with someone who will come and say, listen, let's go the opposite direction. And let's say, I'll show you my works. I'll show you my deeds. I'll show you what I do first. And then that will affirm that I have faith. Now, the danger in this is that you lean toward a works salvation. We know many cults, they call their people to work salvation. You can see them out in the community doing various things, earning their salvation, earning their way to heaven, living faithfully in their works so that when they get to heaven, they can say, I served you every day. But we know, for by grace are you saved through faith and that not of yourself. It is a gift of God so that what? No man can boast. It's not by our works. It is not by our good deeds that we receive salvation and have something to offer to God. We cannot prove that we are saved. I would say it's not to prove one's faith is real, but it is to reveal that one's faith is real. It is not for display, but is a demonstration of God in us. I have learned, for those that have the real thing, meaning real faith, they do not feel a need to prove that they're saved. They don't have a need to prove to someone they're going to heaven. They don't have a need to prove that they are righteous, but they do long to live their faith, and in so doing, the evidence it becomes very clear to other people that God is working in and through them. It's not salvation based on works without faith, nor works plus faith. It is salvation by faith, the kind of faith that surrenders to God's word and reveals a state of surrender to God, and it is evident in how we treat other people. So let me summarize for you so far. Faith only, incomplete. That's a claiming faith. Action without faith, human effort. But real faith reveals the reality of God within us. That's what we've learned to this point. Now there's a third thing that pops up in the next verse, 19. This is the doctrinal argument that someone may bring to the table as well, who may say, you believe that there is one God. That is something someone may come to the table and say, I believe, hey, wait a minute now, I believe there's one God. And so the way he deals with that is he says, good, okay, even the demons believe that and shudder. And what he's addressing is this, those who come to the table to say, you know, I have correct doctrine. Not only do I have faith, or not only do I have deeds, but let me tell you what I also have, and that is correct doctrine. I believe that there is one God. See, this would have been very popular in that day and time. Let me read this to you. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one. That comes from Deuteronomy 6:4. This was the daily affirmation of faith of a godly Jew. You affirm that the Lord our God is one, a monotheistic faith. And so to say that is to say, I'm not like a polytheistic person who believes there's many gods. See, my doctrine is correct. There's one God. And so he's going to address this intellectual framework that, hey, if you get everything right theologically, you must be okay with God. And boy, does he ever address it. He uses demons. And he says, listen, you want to use that argument? Let me tell you something. Even demons believe that there's one God. In fact, they go beyond the belief factor, the intellectual factor. In fact, they add the emotional factor, and they shudder in the reality of that. It's a very strong argument. So the demons use mind and emotion. Demons acknowledge and address God through facts and feelings. Demons believe in the existence of God. Did you know demons are neither atheistic or agnostic? They believe, they know that God is real. True of Jesus as well, right? Let me kind of just give this to you. You can look these up later if you want to. But demons believe in Jesus, according to Mark 3, verses 11 and 12. Demons believe in a place of punishment, Luke 8, 31. Demons believe in Jesus as judge, Mark 5, 9 through 13. And demons believe in one God, and they tremble, James 2, 19. See, to be enlightened intellectually and moved emotionally, listen, are you ready? This is not the basis of saving faith. Now, that's strong. That's a strong argument. See, the demons, they have faith, but let me tell you something about their faith. It did not produce righteous acts. Not at all. They realized that God was real, but they also realized that that was not enough to keep them from judgment and hell, and this is true also for humanity. So don't trust in your intellectual knowledge of God. Ask God to reveal if your faith is real and living, producing evidence, or dead and deceiving. It's very interesting. Now, he lays these three things out, right? The problem with claiming faith only, the works rebuttal, that doesn't work. The doctrinal argument, that doesn't work. And those that he is addressing obviously are not taking this to heart, because we come to verse 20 and we see the rebuke. Watch verse 20. He says, "You foolish man, do you want evidence that faith without deeds is useless? Here is a person who's been told everything that I just shared with you, and they don't receive it, so he has to address him as a foolish man. This is a man that demands evidence. This is a person who says, prove it to me, because I believe I'm right and you're wrong. A foolish man means, the word foolish here means vain. It's an empty man. He's living by his own personal insight above God. And what he is defending a faith that is dead, according to the scripture, useless, idle. And it will not save. In fact, James said at the very beginning, he said it twice in the rhetorical question, what good is it? There's no good in this. It's dead. But yet you're defending it. In fact, you won't believe what I'm saying to you. And now you are demanding, you foolish man, that I give you some evidence. So I will. And here's the evidence that he gives them. Are you ready? The evidence from Abraham is the first, and there's more to follow, but the first is Abraham. Verse 21 and following, he says, was not our ancestor Abraham? And of course, these people knew who Abraham was, right? They're Jewish. Considered righteous for what he did when he offered his son Isaac on the altar? How do you argue with that? You see that his faith, you got to put this together. Faith and actions were working together. And his faith was made complete by what he did. And the scripture was fulfilled that says, Abraham believed God and it was credited to him, right, as righteousness. You see that a person is justified by what he does and not by faith alone, right? So here we have it. Righteousness, to be right with God, flows from faith. Faith is exercised in obedience to God's word. Faith and action have to work together. Faith is the force behind the deed, and the deed is the completion of the faith. Faith was made complete by what he did, and that what he did means to carry it out to the end. It's not just this claiming faith. It goes all the way through. It's proved true by his action. Dr. Curtis Vaughn, one of my professors in seminary, said the validity of his experience with God and the genuineness of his faith were proved by the total obedience he gave to God. So when God's word comes to us, we believe it, we obey it all the way to the end. It produces the fruit and the evidence that we are in relationship with God, which means we know him, we're just not acknowledging him, or we're not trying to work to prove something to him, and we're not saying we have correct doctrine, but we genuinely know him. It's beautiful. I thought about my own calling to ministry when God called me to preach. I was recounting this recently with Damon, and I were talking this week, and I was telling him about my call to ministry. I didn't share the whole thing. But when God called me to preach, I was reluctant. I didn't want to do it. I didn't want to go back to school. It just seemed too long, seemed too hard, and all these excuses that I had. And God stayed on me for about a year till I finally surrendered. And when I surrendered, I said, okay, God, I accept the call. But it went beyond that. Here's what I had to say. I'll do whatever you ask me to do. It wasn't just, yes, Lord. It's yes, Lord, and whatever action I need to take. Now, for me, that action was the first one, and the hardest one for me was to go back to school. So action connected to the faith was go back to school. I had to sell everything, leave Virginia, move to Texas, start a ministry, start school. All those were steps of action that validated the prayer that I prayed to say, yes, Lord, I will accept the call. It moved on from there to all the training that I took for the next 4 years, and then all the preaching and teaching that I would do, and now I've been doing for a lifetime for me. All of it is a culmination, a continuation of a yes, Lord, I will accept the call, and I believe you're calling me, and yes, obedience to what you're asking me to do, but it fleshes out in acts of obedience to fulfill the call. Now, you may not fully understand that. It may be for you that God says, I want you to move a certain place, and you say, yes, Lord, I'll do it. Or I want you to witness to somebody. Yes, Lord, I'll do it. And then the action is connected to the conviction that God put this on your heart. And you obey, whatever it may be. But the fruit comes forth. The key here is that Abraham believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness. You see this in Genesis 15:6. So many people want to be righteous with God, but they don't want to hear God and obey God. Believe God. See, believing God is faith plus actions, and the two are working together, and it makes complete what God's will is. Think about a car, if you would. A car has many, many parts, but let's just take two. One on the inside, one on the outside. Let's take the inside, which is the engine, under the hood, right? That's an important part. It has to work for the car to be able to go, right? But even if the engine's working, if the tire is flat or the wheel comes off, then even though the engine can, it's not going to go very well, right? It may not go at all, even though the engine's going, but the wheels aren't working. The engine and the wheels have to work together to move the car where it needs to go. And the same is true for both our faith and our action have to work together. I love the fact that it says that he was called a friend of God. Because that tells me there was relationship there. That tells me this is more than robotic obedience. This is more than intellectual assent. This is more than me trying to earn it. This is relationally based. He was a friend of God. And this friendship grew closer and closer in revelation and obedience and bringing glory to God and obeying. And so this whole relationship was based on truth and trust. And Abraham believed God, and it equaled righteousness. Now, verse 24, you see that a person is justified by what he does and not by faith alone. It's in the obedience, relational obedience to God, that he does what he does to affirm the faith. I look at it like this in layman's terms. God said it. I receive it. My life reveals it. It's all three steps. It's not one or the other or two of the three. It's all three that constitutes living by faith. And it moves us way beyond just claiming that we know God. Now, Abraham's a strong testimony and evidence, is it not? But then he goes and he throws in Rahab, the evidence of Rahab, verse 25, in the same way. And interestingly enough, that's the same way as Abraham. Righteousness is righteousness. You couldn't get on two different spectrums. And I think this is why the two illustrations are given. Because Abraham, one of the great leaders in the Old Testament, right? Father of the faith, right? And then you got Rahab, who's a prostitute. And he says, in the same way, meaning that she was a friend of God, that she believed God, she obeyed God, she did all the same things Abraham did, was not even Rahab the prostitute considered righteous for what she did when she gave lodging to the spies and sent them off in a different direction? Here, a godless prostitute, when the truth came to her, as we see in Joshua 2 and 6, that she believed God. Israel was spying out the promised land, the city of Jericho specifically. Rahab the harlot would hide the spies at the risk of losing her own life. She believed that God was going to take the land. All of her actions proved she believed God and what he was doing. The spies promised to save her life, and her life was saved, and her family as well. She is, interestingly enough, is mentioned in the Great Hall of Fame of Faith, Hebrews 11, verse 31. She's also mentioned in the genealogy of Matthew 1, verse 5, indicating she married into Israel and became an ancestor of our Lord. Absolutely classified as amazing grace. Beautiful. She believed and was justified before God. She acted and hid the faith, hid the spies. Our faith and action were working together. And I think the Lord put this in here because he wants us to see, no matter who we are, what he's called us to, wherever we are, when the truth comes to us, God reveals himself. If we will respond by faith and we will connect that true, genuine faith to obedience to his word, action, no matter who we are, we can have relationship and friendship with God. Is that not beautiful? It's beautiful. There is a third illustration that is given and a final point to drive the whole thing home. And here it is. The fact remains, verse 26. Here's the third illustration. As the body without the spirit is dead, so faith without deeds is dead. As the body without the spirit is dead. You ever been around a loved one that has died? They've gone through the process of being at the funeral home, and they make them do their best they can to make them appear alive, but you know they're not dead. They're dead. They can't speak to you. They have no feeling, no expression, but yet the body is there, prepped as best as it can be. But the fact of the matter is, if the spirit is not in the body is what? Dead. Now, that's a strong illustration. James is addressing their religious mummification process, which was wearing off, and it was evident that they were dead spiritually on the inside. That's the point he was trying to make. You got all this claiming faith. And yes, somebody may come along and talk about deeds or even try to throw in some intellectual knowledge. But listen, this is mainly dealing with this claiming faith. And he's saying, listen, y'all are spiritually dead. And the fact remains, faith without deeds is dead. That's where he began, and that's where he ends. Dead faith is a deceptive faith that leads one to believe all is okay for eternity. That's what scares me. That's what's frightening to me in today's culture. I think we need to test it. We need to prove it. We need to evaluate it. We need to ask the question, where's the fruit? Where's the evidence? Is there any backing for my claiming? I don't think there's anything wrong with that. In fact, the scripture, Paul does that all the time. It says, test, prove, determine. If the Lord Jesus was to come back right now, and you were to stand in judgment before him, and I'm not trying to cause you to doubt, but is there evidence? Have you tested? Can you prove? Is there an assurance? We were in a Bible study. Michelle and I were yesterday, and we were reading through this passage, and we just stopped for a moment and said, okay, can we give evidence? Can we say there was a time in our life, anything, just anything, over the course of our life, where God came to us by his word and said, this is what I want you to do, and in obedience to that, carrying it out, it brought forth the evidence that because I love God, I wanted to obey him. And we went around the room and each one of us gave a testimony to the fact that, well, yeah. And I didn't do that to try to prove it to somebody else. This is just reality of how it happened. And so that brings us great assurance that you know the Lord. Doesn't mean you don't get in sin. It doesn't mean that you're trying to work out your salvation with fear and trembling. We do that. But it is so comforting to know God came to us and we responded. And it's the evidence of a friendship with God that we know Him, right? But people who have a claiming faith and they can't connect it relationally to obedience and love to God and His Word that produces the evidence, the fruit, the deeds, the action, right? If that's the case, and that's between you and God, that's got to be dealt with. That's got to be considered. You don't want to think you're saved and you're not. You don't want to think everything's okay, but you're not. You don't want to play religious games, because what James said about all of that is, what good is it? What good is it? I mean, it is dead. A number of years ago, Michelle and I went camping with some friends of ours, Ronnie and Kathy Pulliam. And when we were at our church in North Carolina, we did some camping with them, and they became like grandparents to our children, and we spent time together. And in one of our camping trips, we were went up to the Peaks of Otter, because that's where I grew up. You've heard me talk about that. We said, let's just go up there and go camping. And so he had a camper. We didn't have a camper, but we always went with them, and they had plenty of room. And we went up there and went camping, and Ronnie always does the breakfast. And so he got all the breakfast stuff out, makes an amazing breakfast. He made French toast, and he makes eggs, and the whole nine yards, bacon, the whole deal. I mean, he cooks so good, every bear on the mountain was coming our way, I'm sure. And as he was making all this, something happened I have never experienced before, and I've never experienced it since. And if you've never experienced this, you may not grasp this illustration or this story, but I'm telling you, here's what happened. He's cooking along, making eggs. He takes an egg out of the carton, looks like a normal egg. He cracks the egg open, and it is legit. You've always heard this your whole life. It is a rotten egg. He cracks it open. It is pure, nasty green on the inside. But it looked good on the outside. And when he cracked it open and it went down into the bowl, I'm not teasing you. You can ask Michelle, this is not true. Every fly the size of my thumb, huge, from all over that mountain, ascended on us. I don't know, it was probably 30 or 40 huge black flies just shoo, came on that egg. We were all, I'm telling you, we were freaking out. What in the world is going on? And Ronnie's like, I don't know. This thing is rotten. This is crazy. I mean, we had flies. I mean, it was like, we're going like this. Get that thing out of here. And he slung that egg, got it over in the woods and got that thing out of there. We all looked at each other and said, what in the world just happened with that rotten egg? It looks so good on the outside. And it made me think about that last night as I was thinking about this message, because a rotten egg, it looks good on the outside, but it's rotten on the inside. And if you raise the question, you would answer it this way. A rotten egg, what good is it? None. Not to us. Maybe the flies, but not to us. It's rotten. And what he was saying is this. We can have all the claiming faith we want to have. Oh, I know God, and I've done this, or I prayed, whatever it is. If there's no evidence of a relationship of love and obedience to His Word that affirms that you know Him and love Him and you walk with Him and you're a friend of God, check it out. Because if it's just claiming faith, what good is it? James answers it, none. It will not save you. It is dead. And that's why it was going so hard after this to get these people to understand this, that they needed genuine, authentic faith. We do too. Let's go to the Lord in prayer.
Thanks for listening. To hear more messages like this, make sure to subscribe and check out our podcast channel for previous episodes. And if you like what you're hearing, consider sharing this with a friend to help us spread the good news of Jesus. For more content from Curtis, go to curtisbc.org.